I'm afraid I might be able to get done in the few minutes that we have together. So we may make this, it's already a two-part series. We may have to go three or maybe four. But I think the things that we're going to cover are going to be absolutely critical. I think that you'll find that our time together in this parable of our Lord concerning the invitation is vast. Is vast, to say the least. And so I can't really rush through the passage in order to understand the passage. I have to slow us down and kick it down a few gears and really dig in and see what's there. Because really what we're after is what Paul calls the mind of Christ. We want to know what he's thinking when he's teaching. And he has a lot of things that he has in his mind when he's saying certain things from Scripture. And I'm just of the opinion that I think it's wise to slow down where we can and where it's the most profitable so we can say all that we can say about something. That's how I want to approach our passage in Luke 14. Now, you can turn there, and we may bounce around from there to other things before we even get to the passage, but I want to begin our time in the Word of God with a little bit of an introduction into an abstract consideration. By abstract, I mean it's something you have to really think about. It's not something you can pick up and put in your pocket. It's not something you can hang on a board. It's not something that you can say that's where that lives or anything like that. But it's an abstract consideration. But it's one that I think all of us can relate to. And it's one that I think that all of us need to deal with very carefully. And it is the abstract consideration of the topic of time. Time. It is abstract, and yet our lives are dominated by time. All of us have 24 hours in a day. All of us have some kind of a calendar in our life, whether it's on the refrigerator or on the wall or on your device of some kind. But I don't think we quite understand time the way God designed it to be understood. If I were to sum up the idea of time, now listen carefully. If I were to sum up the idea of time, only one word really came to mind as I worked through a number of passages, far more than I could write down or teach on or anything. One word came to mind, responsibility. You think, why would that word come to mind? Well, you'll see when we get to Luke 14 how that plays into his expectation of the timing of him standing there in that meal. When you think of time, we don't think of responsibility. But that's in fact exactly why God created time. And I want to take you through a bit of a consideration of time through the Scriptures. We won't touch on everything that speaks of time, but I really want to almost repetitively drill it into us so that we can look at our time a little bit differently. Let's just start in Genesis 1, verse 1. Have you ever thought about the fact the very first word, or in English, the very first phrase in the entire revelation of God has to do with time? Has to do with time. It's the phrase, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can say, then, that God's creation of the heavens and the earth was in a time. And if we know anything about the heavens and the earth, especially in Genesis 1 and 2, you know that God designed the heavens and the earth to be used, to be worked on, to be a part of some vast plan. It has to be. If God is any kind of God, and just intuitively we know, you don't do anything, you just don't do things for nothing. And if God is far greater than us, then certainly he doesn't do anything for nothing. And in order to gauge, literally, as we understand the 6 days of creation, literally, as they're given in Scripture, in order to gauge the work of the creation of the heavens and the earth, he created time. God does not know time. He's not bound by time. He's eternal. He is not only eternal in time, but he's infinite in space without having any space at all. But what we see here very clearly at the beginning of all time, and I take this to be the very beginning and the head of the first day, by the way, not just a general phrase in reference to time in general. It's the beginning of the very first day, the very first millisecond of the very first calendar day, the very first clock day, as we know it, the very first solar lunar day. It's the beginning. In Genesis 1, verses 14 and 19, we have a further sense of responsibility with time. Look at that. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse. Be honest with you. If people believed, they saw God's concern for them, so they worshiped him. What a wonderful process. In Exodus 19:1, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came in the wilderness of Sinai. On the very day, after the third month, after the date they left, and by the way, the date of the Exodus is 1446 BC. This is the third month after that date. And Exodus 12 says the very first clock or the very first calendar day of Israel began on that night, the month of Abib. And the third month after that, they were in the wilderness of Sinai. So God is now working in time. God is now expressing his promise to Abraham in time. And then, just listen to this, Exodus 23. Three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. So now God is saying, I am invading time to rescue you out of the nation that I promised to Abraham that I would rescue you out of after the fourth generation. And I'm bringing you to Sinai. I appear to you at a certain day, at a certain time, and so forth. And I'm giving you my law. And inside of my law, I have cycles upon cycles of time for you to do things. Right? Responsibility. And he says, three times a year, you will celebrate a feast to me. That's kind of a command, I would say. You will observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest of the First Fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. They are representative of their families. That's why it says that, by the way, in God's economy with Israel. Now, God is saying to these people, I expect something from your time. That's what he's saying. I have commanded this of you at a certain time. I'm taking charge of your calendar. I'm taking charge of your time. I'm taking charge of what you're doing with your day. You know the day is coming, so you better get ready. Okay? Now, I want to make a statement here. In Deuteronomy 4, he says, what great nation, verse 8, or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Answer, none. The Hittites didn't have the Lord as their God. The Amorites didn't have the Lord as their God. There is technically no nation that has the Lord as their God who has been called out to himself except Israel, today or any time, save the eschatological future. Deuteronomy 4 indicates that God's entire law was built on righteousness. And the righteousness inherent in the law indicates to me that the organization of time around God's appointed feasts and so forth, all of that, calling back time for productivity is righteous. Just as an illustration. Again, as I said earlier, time, when I think of time biblically and I look at all these types of things, time really is summed up in God's economy, and these are just very minimal examples. Time is summed up in the word responsibility. And since it's summed up in the word responsibility, there's also accountability. We are going to be held accountable. Israel will be held accountable for the way they used their time. Now, just for this, so we don't turn this into a year-long sermon, look at Leviticus 26. Let's get right to the heart so we can get over to Luke 14 very quickly. Leviticus chapter 26. God had worked with this nation over time, very specifically, very deliberately. He called them out of another nation. They had grown to millions, possibly, within a single nation. And for that reason, I cannot come. A slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry, and he said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and there still is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and go out along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." It's quite a parable. There is a lot there. I can only cover 3 verses of this parable just to get it sort of in our minds and in our thinking until we come back next Lord's Day. So let's look at the misguided exclamation, verse 15, concerning this parable. What prompted this parable? What prompted the Lord to teach? Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. It happened that when he went out into the house of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Verse 3 indicates that they were putting in front of Jesus, the lawyers and Pharisees were putting in front of Jesus a test, and Jesus rebutted them and asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Is it, another way to say that, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or not, as he says in other portions of Scripture? The real question is there a way to regulate good? Do you do good sometimes and bad other times? It's really a trap of them. Like I said before, they are outnumbered. In verse 2, it says that there's a man with dropsy, which is it's an illness that the body retains a natural amount of water and fluid. And they put the man in the room. Remember, these are elite religionists. These are the cleanest of the clean as far as their own eyes are concerned. They're the best of the best. They're the cleanest of the clean. They're the holy ones. They're the big deals in town. They would not have a dropsical man inside their house at dinner. This man was disfigured and grotesque. Okay? At least that's the way they saw him. They would not invite him with pure motives. They would not invite him with a love in their heart and say, "Come on in, we know you can't work for a living, come share our feast." They would not do that. If you knew the Pharisees, you'd know that that's just not something they would do. But there's this dropsical man sitting on the floor right in front of the sort of the pad, the area, the pillow that Jesus would be reclining at the table. And then they bring Jesus in. So it was a setup. They knew Jesus would heal the man. Jesus is Jesus. He is compassionate. He is mercy embodied. So they knew he would heal him. Verse 4, they kept silent. And he healed and sent the man away. And then he rebukes them. In verse 7, chapter 14, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. So now he's rebuking sort of the intimate circle of people who are around the dropsical man. And then he turns to the invited guests and he begins speaking to them a command or a parable. They were scrambling to find the chief seats because everybody knew that the best rabbi sat at the top, or at least the oldest one. And then you go on down and everybody knew their space, their place, their seat, their chair, their pillow. and you just go do your thing because everybody's waiting for the older guy to die and so you can rush to the higher pillow at these meetings. Everybody in the academy knew who was the big dog and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, no, you know what? You need to upset the academy. You oldest rabbi, you most influential rabbi, you need to take not your seat at the head of the table, but at the tail of the table. You need to assault the entire system. Because in verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he went on to say, verse 12, to the host. So he rebukes the local people around him and the man with dropsy. He turns and watches this whole academy thing playing out, this social thing playing out. And so he begins to rebuke those people out there in the room. And then he turns around to the guy that invited him to dinner. And he said to him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. And of course, in the situation at hand, yes, of course, you invite the rich people so they will invite you. You invite the donors, right? That's what you do. You can't exist as a business, as a religion without the donors. So you invite them in and they invite you in and everybody knows their place and everybody will get along just fine. Jesus says, don't do that. That's all you'll get in eternity. He said, invite, verse 13, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. We will come back to that because this is, I guess what you could say, the entire punchline of the parable that we're going to look at over the next couple weeks. At this point, something Jesus said ignites this exclamation in verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Blessed is everyone. The thing you need to know is the Pharisees really believed they were the only ones in the kingdom of God. Their religion was so strict that only they knew the rules, and so they will enter their kingdom, which they thought was Messiah's kingdom. This man completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying when in verse 14 he says, repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's what he's hearing. But he's misinterpreting what he's hearing. Jesus was warning them about that day. This man was saying, we deserve it. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not saying that, as Isaiah 25 says, along with the theology of the Pharisees, that the Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes are going to sit down at a table. The Messiah will be there with them and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And the Pharisees and everybody else is outside because they're dogs and dirty and everything else. That's not what Jesus was saying. The repayment at the resurrection for these people will be judgment. But that's not what the man was hearing. So his theology mixed with the truth prompted him to exclaim something foolishly and thereby condemn himself. Let me explain that a little bit. Blessed. This man is not blessed. What's the opposite biblically of the word blessed? It's woe. Seems to me that the only people Jesus pronounced a woe upon was this kind of guy. Matthew 23. The only ones he pronounced blessings upon, Matthew 5, Luke 6, were the impoverished, those in need of mercy, those in need of help, the sick and the sickly. So he's pretty confused. Even though he takes the truth of what Jesus says, he twists it, he's unstable, his own theology feeds what he already thinks he believes, and so he says what he says. It's a misguided exclamation. To eat bread is to sit down to a meal. And when you sit down to a meal, you're saying we are on good terms with each other. You don't sit down to a meal willingly with your enemy. You sit down to a meal, much like Exodus 24, when God ate and drank with Moses. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. And in fact, in Revelation 19:9, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" This man believed he was going to sit at that table. Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is actually saying he's not going to be at the table. His access to the kingdom of God will be up to, as we will find out, his access to the kingdom of God will be up to his response to the one sitting right there in their midst. So it's a pretty bad exclamation. He doesn't realize what he's saying. Now let's dig into the parable, verse 16. And look at the hour of the parable. And we won't get past this. Verse 7. Since that tabernacle was there, you never got into the heavenly tabernacle. You couldn't. As long as it's standing, you can't get in. It's a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until a time of reformation. That's not the 1600s, by the way. That's talking about Jesus Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of Christ accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats cannot and never could and never were intended to do. We are under a new law, a new priesthood, a new covenant, a new tabernacle, new worship, and the same God. Beloved, this is fantastic. This is magnificent. This is a cause for true celebration. It's like I said, what better day to free someone than on the Sabbath? What better day to free someone from their illness than the Sabbath? What better day to have a feast than when you're called? To ignore the feast would be to slap the face of your host, the one who called you. It is the hour. There is an hour here. Jesus spoke a lot of his hour, and I'm going to go through this very quickly. Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," John 12:23. John 12:27, "My soul has become troubled. Now what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." In John 7, John 8, John 7, a couple different times, Jesus says, "My time is not yet here, but your hour is always opportune." And John, like I said, John 12, 13, 17, and various other references through the Gospels, Jesus says, his hour is now, and he was betrayed and crucified. So really, let's do this. Let's change the calendar. Not really, but got your attention. Let's look at time differently. If Jesus was being direct and honest and truthful, and that hour was the hour that he was incarnated for and he lived and he accomplished, then it seems to me that all time springs from that hour. So really, biblically speaking, you can look at that hour of his suffering and you can go back past Genesis 1 and you can go forward through Genesis or Revelation 22 and you can see that all time is actually focused on a single hour. In order for God to host a massive dinner, he worked back from that hour. And he called. It's really striking. This is why it says in Mark 1, Jesus said to John, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." He was preaching throughout the area, and this is what he said, "My time is fulfilled." In Titus 1, it says, Paul, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and of and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen, literally called, of God, in the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But at the proper time he manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I am entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. He says in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And they said in Revelation 16 and 17, the people were being crushed under the wrath of God, and they said, quote, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who has expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. And so God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night, and he made the stars also, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and govern the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. The whole reality here is that God gave us a way to sequence time. God gave us a way, innate in his creation, a way to sequence time according to the design of God. I know historically some cultures have tried to get away from a seven-day week, and there has been some push in Europe and even maybe in this nation as well to try to get away from a seven-day work week, but it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the calendar. If you do any kind of calendar work, it just doesn't work at all. There were ancient civilizations that tried having no days of the week. I don't know how they did that, but they apparently did that for a time. There are some who are going to a 10-day work week in the past, and it just doesn't work. Look at Genesis chapter 8. And by the way, the reason it doesn't work is because God has designed and holds together all the processes of the solar universe, not only ours, but the many, many more universes that are out there, and holds them all together by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 both say that. He holds them all together, and all of them function according to his precise exertion of power at a certain time. And the way that you break all that time down in the rotation of our sun and all the different things you know about, it comes down to the seven-day work week. In Genesis chapter 8, it says, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done, or in the way that I have done. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Shall not cease. God himself is saying to Noah that he has designed the earth to function a certain way even after the curse and even after the flood, which drastically changed everything, such that as the earth remains, you will still be able to plant and harvest. There will still be cold and heat. There will still be summer and winter. There will still be day and night, and there will still be a regulation of time. Time, beloved, for productivity. Time for fruit, time for work. And then something wonderful happened in Genesis chapter 12. If God just allowed man to proliferate on the earth and to grow and just live under that type of a sequence of time, an organization of time, that's pretty meaningless, really. It's pretty futile, like Romans 8 says. It doesn't have purpose to it, although we innately get up and feel like we have to do something. Most of us do anyway. Genesis 12, God invades time with his plan. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Notice the verbs here, by the way. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. If I were to ask you on a quiz, what was the time frame of that promise? Is it past, present, or future? It is future, isn't it? I will, I will, I will. It's not only volition, but it is future because it hasn't happened yet. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that this is actually the gospel of the kingdom. The promise to Abraham was going to invade time. The time that God created on the earth, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, light and dark, all of that, still, it's going to invade time. God's eternal plan is going to come into time and, listen, is going to be regulated by time. Okay, you with me? Is this making sense? To me, this is fascinating because God can, he's vast. He can do anything out of time. But he chose to submit his plan to a sequence of time, to the very same time that you and I have, 24 hours a day. It's really amazing. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 2, and some of these I'll just go through quickly, so you don't have to look them up. You can write them down, but you might get lost. The forest and the tree thing might happen. So Exodus 2, 24 to 25, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. He now begins to process his invasion of time, to take Israel away from Egypt, as he promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. And so Exodus 4:31, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction in real time, then they bowed low and worshiped. I just threw that in there because I thought it was a good verse, which is really unheard of. They were growing numerically. They were growing to some degree, being prepared for the deliverance of Moses coming. Over the time frame that he said in Genesis 15 through 17 that he would say, that he said to Abraham that he would do for that 400 to 430 years, he would keep the people within the nation of Egypt, but at the end of that generation, he would bring them out. Everything was in sequence. Everything was subject to time. And God made himself subject to that time to show his faithfulness, and his faithfulness is really the product of understanding his time of responsibility. In Leviticus 26, verse 40, Israel has a responsibility of their time. Ultimately, Israel has a short amount of time. Israel, in this context, has an amount of time before something else can happen. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, and then parenthetically, verse 41, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, notice verse 42, the time word, then. Then. That's a time word. That's an adverb of time. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. That's the ultimate result of remembering in time Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the covenants of promise. Time. If Israel will confess, if Israel will repent, if Israel will be humbled, if Israel will atone for their sins, then. There is a time sequence here. There is a time factor here. And the nation of Israel is responsible to this time. It is then God's desire that Israel repent. It is then to this day God's desire that Israel make amends for their sins, are humbled and repent and confess and so forth. It is Israel's responsibility to know that God is waiting in real time for their repentance. Responsibility. responsibility. Jesus said this in Luke 19, 41 through 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave on you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Pretty high accountability, pretty high responsibility. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation, therefore they will spend innumerable hours under tremendous pressure of persecution and devastation to the point of gross behaviors that they have to do just to survive. And you can read portions of Scripture to see what that is historically. And then they just may spend eternity in eternal hell. Because in time, they didn't take on the responsibility of repentance, confession, atonement, and so forth. Now, in contrast to Israel, I want you to consider Jesus, John 17, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all to whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Jesus was faithful with his time. He was faithful with his time because he knew his time was his responsibility. And since his time was his responsibility, when accountability came, he smiled. Like the Proverbs 31 woman, she smiles at the future. Why? She's using her time wisely. Use the time the way it's meant to be used. There is no time to play. There is no time to indulge ourselves. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, it says, Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. In the beginning. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Another time word. We're getting the picture that time is really not under our control, and time really will vindicate us or judge us. It will either speak for us or speak against us. Now, in the Luke 14 parable, time becomes absolutely invaluable to its interpretation. You can't understand, well, let me take it back. We cannot review every single parable the Lord ever told. I would love to do that. That is a rich, rich study. It would take years. That is not an exaggeration. There is so much in the mind of the Lord when he speaks a parable and he teaches a parable depending upon that parable. But there are a few things that we can know. Each parable typically has one obvious point, and that point is made to his followers. One obvious point, and I say obvious because we don't want to work too hard to overthink a parable. You really get yourself in trouble when you overthink the parables. A parable, number two, is meant to explain truth to his followers. That's what a parable is for. Now, there are other auxiliary purposes of parables. I don't want to get into that right now, but that's basically it. And as such, number three, a parable usually only has one point. Now, there are a lot of supporting things, but they all funnel down to one point. There are a lot of things you've got to understand culturally, historically. You've got to understand nuances of language and ways that the Jewish people talk, the different allusions to historical things. All that, yeah, that's called study. You do that. But it only funnels into one point. The color of the carpet is not the point of the parable kind of a thing. It's the point of the parable is the point of the parable. Each parable has specific meaning in each part contributing to the whole. That's what I just said. And in the parables of Luke, which we are being introduced to now, and we will see these over the next one or two chapters, in the parables of Luke, we find immense complexity. Immense complexity. And since they are complex, they need sufficient explanation, which is why I started with the idea of time. Because in our parable today and tomorrow and possibly the third week here, we will get the meaning of what Jesus was after if we comprehend the time that he mentions, which we'll introduce today. Now, we're going to cover this entire parable. Go ahead and go to Luke 14 if you're not there. But this entire parable goes from Luke, really the section we're going to cover is Luke 14, 15 through 24. So it's a larger parable. But what he says here is immense, is incredible, is convicting, is something we are responsible for in ways that we'll see as the Lord unfolds it. Today, we're just going to cover a few verses, down to verse 17, 15 through 17. Just three verses is all we're going to cover today. So today, I want to begin with verse 15, the misguided exclamation. Just some things that you can kind of hang some thoughts on is the whole idea, kind of an outline here. Verse 15, I give it the hook here, the misguided exclamation. You'll see that as you go through. And the parable is verses 16 through 24. And I've broken the parable down to the parable, the hour, the excuses, the slave, and the master. And we'll just cover the hour after the misguided explanation in verses 16 and 17, the hour. So verse 15, the misguided exclamation. Verses 16 through 24 is the parable, and verses 16 and 17 is the hour. So let's look at verses 15 through 24. I'll read the whole thing all the way through. Hang on to what we just reviewed in reference to the hour, and then we'll see what we have in front of us in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, Luke chapter 14. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife.'" Verses 16 and 17. And we may not even finish this as I'm looking at the clock. "But he said to him," so Jesus now turns. This is courage, right? This is courage. This is bold of him. He turns to the immediate guest. He turns to the guest out there. He turns to the host. Now he turns to this man. He's like taking on the whole room with truth. "He said to him," now, he could have said to him, "You are a Pharisee and you're going to go to hell if you keep believing what you're believing, so you need to stop it and repent and follow me." But he's been saying that for, what, 3 years now? Right? I mean, what more is there to say? But look what he does say. "A man was giving a big dinner and he invited many." This man is a certain man. Luke uses this phrase in the Greek quite often, chapters 10, 12, 15, 16, and so forth. This is a certain man. This is not meant to be any man specifically, although there are probably descriptions of this man that would refer to God, but we're going to save that interpretation for later. This is not Matthew 22 all over again, by the way, verses 1 and following. This is not the king of Matthew 22:2, because Matthew 22 was spoken after Jesus entered Jerusalem at his triumphal entry. This is spoken before. So this testifies to the fact that Jesus basically kept teaching the same things everywhere he went. So this isn't that. This is just a man, some man. It's not really a matter if this is a king or a father or anything like that. It's just a man. It's a certain man, any man. It's the description of the man that's the issue. A man was giving a big dinner. That's a very generous man. Now, the context of this is a big dinner, right? Same words. The context of this is a big dinner, and a man was giving a big dinner. Immediately, I'm sure, eyes went on the host. Is he going to talk about you now? Is he after you again? What's he going to say about you? What is this man? Who is this man? What has a big dinner got to do with anything? In fact, the word big is the word mega. This is a large and lavish display of generosity. That's one of the key words of this passage, generosity. There's a generous dinner being had. It says he was giving, he was preparing, he was going to do it. And he invited many. Inside this phrase is the word invited. It's literally he called many. And you're familiar with what the Bible says about the word call. That's not like a phone call. That's a kind of call that says, you should be here now. Come. He called many. He invited many. And that's the way the word invitation throughout this whole thing is spoken of. It doesn't mean, in fact, anybody can come. It's only the called are invited. Please hear that. It's only the called who are invited. In fact, that's the whole point of the definition of the word. If you're invited, you're the called. Because the man chose you. The man wants you there. You have obligation to organize your time around the feast, whatever day, whatever month, whatever time of the day it is. He's calling you, you go. You're the called. For example, in Revelation 17:14, it says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he's the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and faithful. Sound familiar? Called, chosen, and faithful. Revelation 17:14. We could translate that for the purposes of our illustration. They used their time wisely. They responded when it was time. They are the called, chosen, and faithful. And you could even say at this point, it would be all expense paid. Because this man is having a big dinner, and he invited them, and they didn't have to bring anything to the dinner. This man had the big dinner. He had the money and the means and everything set up. All you need to do is get up and go. That's it. That's all you do. It's really amazing. He's giving this big dinner. Who wouldn't go to a big dinner? If I said, you know, say I have $10 billion. Just pretend. And I call all of you to my house. You're going to make a big deal of that. I would, if I were on the outside. I would make a big deal of that. Because if I have $10 billion, I'm not going to live like I don't, usually. So if you're going to come to my house, you're going to be excited, and you're going to cancel everything for Friday night when I called you to come and show up at my house at 7 p.m. And you're going to come, and you're going to go inside and look around like you've never been in a billionaire's house before. That's what's going on here. A man was giving a big dinner, a mega dinner. This must be a wealthy man. Must be a man of influence. You can sense the Pharisees' saliva starting to drip because they're saying, hey, a new donor. This is great. Who is this man? What's he going to say about him? How does this fit into our theology and into our motives and into our academy? How does this work out? This is interesting. So many things are coming up. Now let's look at verse 17, and this is where we're going to finish today. And, continuation. And at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, everything is now ready." I have to pause here to take a little sidestep from our passage to tie a few things together. And at the dinner hour, I need to make a very important point here. Please hear this. They were already invited before the dinner hour. Please notice that. They were already invited before the dinner was there, before the dinner was initiated. The dinner was going to be Friday at 7 o'clock. The call went out 2 weeks prior, and it only went out once. The call, that's singular, the invitation. He invited certain guests whom he focused on. And in the invitation, he gave the timing of the event. Okay? I'm really pulling back the reins on this because Jesus' mind in this parable is so riveting and so convicting. The timing of the event was to come. It was announced on the card. They knew it. It was that hour. They weren't invited at that hour. They were invited prior to. This man had a big dinner. He said the dinner's at Friday at 7 o'clock. It's 2 weeks prior. I know, but I'm having this dinner. Your invitation is here, and please show up and be there. The hour word refers to the timing of the feast or the celebration. And the hour word here, the word hour, the dinner hour, ora, the dinner hour is the time frame of the expression of generosity of the man. The call itself was not the generosity. You could be called but not show up, and it's not real generous. But if you're called and you show up, you see the generosity of the man. Everybody tracking okay? You see, this is where Jesus is taking these folks. And it's the idea of the hour that is critical to understanding the overall point of the parable. I did my own personal research on the hour in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take you through everything, but I went through a number of the feasts, a number of the feasts of Israel in the Old Testament, both from a modern rabbi and messianic Jewish perspective, because they have some interesting perspectives, as well as the Old Testament, as well as some other reference works. I have it in my notes. I'm not going to take you through that. But the cycle of events and the cycle of feasts dominated the calendar of the Jews. They knew what he meant by this. They understood what Jesus was saying here. He was saying something they should be already completely and utterly and totally familiar with, that the cycle of hours of events are the way you live your life. To neglect that hour and to neglect that cycle of events is unthinkable. To treat it as nothing is unthinkable. As a Jew, you were dominated by 12 months, calendar months, of feasts and dinners and celebrations. You can see that in Deuteronomy 16. And by the way, there are some folks who want to try to relive those things. I don't think not only is that not necessary, but it actually flies against what Jesus was saying here. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place was not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, the outer tabernacle is still standing, but that's not the way into the holy place, even though it has a holy place. The outer tabernacle is the place where all the system of the entire Jewish religious exercise was to take place. Who is able to stand? It just goes on and on and on. So really, your calendars all need to stem from the sufferings of Christ out both directions. All time comes down to the feast. All time comes down to the participation of that great day of the feast. And Jesus pulls all this together in a simple statement in verse 17 of a parable. At the dinner hour, he sent out his slave to say. What did he say? Let's close with this. Come. That's what he said. Come. He didn't say, come if. Right? He didn't say, come when. He said, come. Everything is ready. Do you see that? The time is fulfilled, Jesus said. The kingdom is at hand, he began his ministry with. Everything is ready. Come. Did they come? You'll find out next week. We're going to examine these excuses of theirs. Just amazing to me how people are that way. You do so much for them. You give them the world. You give them your soul. And they make excuses. And as we tell our children, you're the only one who believes your excuses. Come. This isn't an invitation. This is the meal. Stunning. Let's pray. Father, there's really no way to accurately, I don't think, and adequately express what this parable is saying. We just do the best we can, not only to preach it, but to understand it, to explain it, and to know it. You called this man, Lord. You were there. You were actually there. And you turned to this man, Lord, and you turned to him, and you said to him, let me tell you a parable. And this parable is about you. Did the man ever repent? I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe you have him there next to you, celebrating and worshiping you. Lord, there's so much to understand here. I pray for us to do that by your Spirit working in us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Let's stand and sing one last time. Hymn number 376, What Grace Is Mine.
Grace is mine, that he who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul, and from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me, that I might live and in his name be known. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross and follow him. What grace is mine to know his breath alive in me, beneath his wings my weakened soul may soar. All fear can flee, for death's dark night is overcome. My Savior lives and reigns forevermore. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross and follow him.
Thank you. You may be dismissed.